You, whether you are a member at Trinity or you're a guest, welcome this morning. You have already proclaimed the gospel, so my job just got a whole lot easier under the capable leadership of the Guthrie family and their adopted daughters this morning. The gospel has already been proclaimed, and I really appreciate that. Please be seated, and we'll read the scripture in just a moment. Louis was an Olympic athlete, a World War II bombardier, and a survivor of staggering brutality in a World War II prison camp in Japan. The 2014 movie Unbroken tells the extraordinary true story of his life. In the movie, his mental and physical discipline, the very discipline that took him to the 1936 Olympics, were center stage. The real hero of this film, according to director Angelina Jolie, was Louis Zamperini, demonstrating his courage, his unbreakable will, his tenacity to remain unbroken through the dark chapters of his life. It's inspiring. It's a great movie. His tenacity to remain unbroken inspires us. After their plane is shot down, he and two crewmen endure starvation, 47 days adrift in a raft on the ocean without food, and then a shark attack, and then they are captured by the Japanese Navy and ultimately tortured by a psychopathic prison camp commander who fixates on Louis and seeks to break his spirit. Ultimately, Louis survives, and the movie ends just as World War II ends. Curiously, it fails to tell the rest of the story, wherein Louis brought his trauma home from the war. He suffered PTSD before it even had a label. He became an alcoholic, abusive to his wife and children. And then in 1949, at a Billy Graham crusade, God made the gospel clear to Louis for the first time, and he came to faith in Christ. Louis spent the rest of his life seeking God's mercy to become whole. And God sanctified this very broken man. By God's grace, Louis returned to Japan to meet his captors and forgive them in person. This is an unspeakably miraculous event, maybe more significant than his heroism under torture, which grabbed Hollywood's attention and became the subject of that movie. In fact, later, much later in his life, a compelling documentary was made about God's work in the last 65 years of his life, his salvation, his journey to faith and forgiveness. So Hollywood told the gritty story of his survival, but missed the story of his redemption. Before Jesus saved him, Louis Zamperini lived a very long, unhappy period of his life in brokenness and despair. It was not Louis' unbreakable will that rescued him from despair. In fact, he came home from the war more angry, broken, damaged, despairing, in spite of his great courage and will to survive. If great courage, grit, intestinal fortitude, and all those things could save you, these surely would have saved Louis, but they could not. If you, like Louis, finally are convinced that your self-effort is as impotent to save you as Louis' courage was to save him from despair, then you are blessed indeed. If you heard Louis' testimony, you'd know it was will that saved him, but not his own. It was the gracious, sovereign will of God that rescued Louis and saved him from despair. Louis brought nothing to the table. He offered nothing toward the rescue of his soul. Just as the book of Acts is mistakenly called the Acts of the Apostles, when anyone who reads it knows it's the story of God's Spirit working among the apostles, the Louis Zamperini story is not about Louis, but about God's decision to use Louis all the way until his 97th birthday to point people to Jesus. Christmas is almost here. If you've trained your heart to relish the first advent of Christmas, the arrival of Emmanuel, God revealing himself to us in human form. Thank you, your songs explained it well. And your heart also longs with great anticipation for his long-awaited second advent, when comes the new heaven and earth, as he promised. Then you are enjoying this season with no real help from me. But if, on the other hand, you battle a bit of despair, the holiday cheer and festive Christmas celebrations going on around you seem a bit meaningless or pretentious, hiding a gnawing, painful, despairing thoughts that you can't shake. Okay, maybe you're not in a Japanese prison camp, but you're living like a prisoner in a fallen world that conspires to make you miserable. Then this passage today is for you. This sermon is for you. God is speaking through his word. Please give a listen. Please stand while we read the scripture. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their name upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray your word becomes more alive to us in this hour than ever before. You, O God, are all we need. You satisfy every need of our longing hearts. And at Christmas time, we long maybe a little more than others, if not for things, for people we miss, or relationships that are broken. All that we long for, Lord, we know is met fully and completely by you. And we pray that in this hour we would look at your word and hear your voice. That your voice would penetrate this room and every heart much more than my voice. Lord, speak. Your children are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a curious passage. Charles Spurgeon called it the Psalm of the Golden Secret in the Treasury of David, Psalm 16. Spurgeon says, this is the pearl of Psalms. David writes like one who had reached the suburbs of heaven. First, let's consider the context. What's the setting in which David is writing? Obviously, he's thinking about trouble. He's looking for refuge. I suspect that in his mind, he's fleeing from King Saul, who hates him, or facing some life-threatening danger, or maybe Absalom's rebellion. He's surrounded by idolatrous people, chasing false gods. He's got to have a lot on his mind right now. Probably taking melatonin to sleep at night. But he's looking forward. Probably much further forward than even he knows. Because he's writing prophecy, whether he understood it or not. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, David is speaking truth we need to bank. And he is prophetically looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus, whether he knows it or understands it at all. Why is this passage special, and why do we need it so desperately right now? When our enemy is knocking on our door with his favorite tool, despair, and the world seems incredibly vapid and empty, and relationships don't meet all your needs if they ever could. And work is rarely satisfying, I get it. And hobbies are a giant siphon hose attached to your bank account. This passage is precious because David understood something we desperately need to see. It ministered to me all week as I prayed for this hour and considered David's words. And I pray it will minister to you in the same way. In this precious gift to his people, God directs David to write Psalm 16 as a better, clearer revelation of himself. It seems trivial and cliche to say that Christ is the greatest Christmas gift ever given. I can't help that truth gets sold as tacky holiday Christmas ornaments, sold for $2, maybe made in a third world factory where English is not even spoken. My parents owned a Christian bookstore. Kathy worked in a Christian bookstore. I feel sure we would have stocked this embarrassing trinket. You can grimace at the package all you want, but you can't deny the truth. David says it. He is the gift. So let's begin where David does. God is my refuge. Under this heading, we'll look at the first four verses. Now, today there won't be time to, exhaust every single verse here. A lot of these verses will leave you hungry. Great. Let's continue this conversation in another hour. But we will attempt to look at all 11 because they have a single cohesive message. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. These 10 words are the only prayer that David utters here that's worth thinking about. We pray every Wednesday at noon here for you and for this church, for our health as a group of believers who are seeking to be obedient jointly to the Lord. We would do well to pray these words. In fact, we use the scripture as a guide for prayer in a lot of settings here, and we've been doing that in Sunday school for many months. This passage might be a great one to use as a guide for prayer when you're alone. David prays this often, preserve me, O God, for in you I take my refuge. This isn't the only place he says it. He speaks with confidence that God is the ultimate refuge. The rest of this psalm is a personal testimony, not a prayer. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Literally, I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord, Adonai. There is nothing better than you. Have you been through a season lately where the Lord allows very disappointing circumstances to remind you that there is nothing better than Him? Sometimes disappointment does that in a wonderful way, drives us to our knees, drives us to His feet. Drives us to appreciate what we have for eternity that we may be very elusive to us here on earth. Every other blessing is only good because it comes from Him. He, God, is our ultimate good. And every other blessing comes from Him and leads us back to Him. That's what David is saying. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. When I delight in God properly, I love His people. I love His people. When I see you properly in light of His call for us to be together in worship, in service, I need to love His people. When I delight in God, I find fellowship in His saints. I enjoy the company of other believers. David delights in the covenant people of God, not in worldly, idolatrous people. He doesn't name them. In other passages, we see the names of the Canaanite gods. He doesn't name them. He says, I won't even say their names, not on my lips. I won't even utter their names. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names. Here's where he says that, on my lips. David is making a deliberate rejection of Canaanite idolatry and its abhorrent practices. How many kings of Israel's history fell into idol worship? Certainly too many to count. We've been covering that in Sunday school for many months. If you've read the Old Testament, it is, what is it but the chronicle of all the kings, one after the other, more than most, fell into idolatry. And we get so angry at our politicians for being nitwits. They're not so different. Are we as vulnerable, even inclined to idol worship, as the covenant people of God in David's time? I don't see any reason in Scripture, nor in our present culture and my observation, to think we are any different. We would do well, we would be wise to note the end result of idolatry in our own lives and the lives of our friends and our favorite political party in our circle. It leads to corruption. It leads to failure. But worse, it offends God. So whatever I put ahead of God, and it could be a good thing like a hobby. It could be a good thing like my family. Whatever I exalt in my heart's affections to a greater place than I do God, I found an idol. Number two, God is my inheritance. David is not saying here God gives me inheritance. In verse 5, he literally says, God himself is my reward. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Okay, that's not a common English phrase. You wouldn't say this to someone. This is an unfamiliar phrase. It's an allusion to the Levitical priesthood. The priests had no territorial inheritance. Now, you can read all about in Numbers 18, there's quite a long list, 32 verses of how the Levitical priests are to do their business and what that looks like to serve as a Levitical priest. And in Numbers 18:20, we read, and the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance, says the Lord, among the people of Israel. I am your inheritance. David takes the priestly position. He's not one of those priests, but he grasps this well before his time, and he makes this confession. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. What he's saying is bigger than we know. It's bigger than we're able to confess ourselves, I think. Now, talk to attorneys, bankers, investment counselors, or folks who've worked for attorneys, charity. Every last one of us seems to think we're owed something by parents and grandparents. We say our parents don't owe us anything, but our hearts betray our words. I know it. We sincerely think we are owed an inheritance. Admit it. We read those stories about the crazy cat lady who left her children nothing and left great wealth to the local animal shelter, and we think, oh, that's wrong. That's really wrong. Let's admit it, if that was our mother, we would read it like it was a crime story. Surely a crime has been committed. She left the money to her cats. Now, no judgment here. God knows this about us. He knows it well, and that's why this is part of our full understanding of the gospel. That he himself is our portion. David is foretelling when what his mind surely can't fully understand yet. It is Christ who becomes our portion, our cup, and our lot. And we'll look at those more. In the New Testament, this priesthood challenge is not limited to the leaders in worship, but is applied to every believer. In the Old Testament, it's explained for priests. In the New Testament, it's explained for every follower of Jesus. To new believers, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." Believers, this is who you are. "A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Paul prays a breathtaking prayer in Ephesians 1, filled with light and encouragement, not the least of which is verse 18, where he prays that believers, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." We spend a whole day just on that verse. This is the glorious inheritance to which he has called you. Not only are we to ignore, forsake, reliance upon, dismiss the importance of earthly inheritances, we are called and must discipline our hearts to learn to treasure Christ, who is in you the hope of glory, Paul writes in Colossians 1:27. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul charges the church, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Hold on to this, because whatever you have in this life, it can be taken. There's a movement right now among a group of legislators who want to stop the property tax in Oklahoma. I don't know if they'll get it done or not. I don't really have an opinion about it. I just want to point out that their notion is there's no reason why your land should be taken from you because you can't pay the taxes this year. Let's say you've had a big medical problem or something. You can't pay the taxes, and under our laws, the state can sweep in, take your property just for the taxes you owe. Your house might be worth 100 times what the taxes are, but the state can take it for the taxes. This is immoral. It may change. I don't know if it'll change or not. I really don't. I'm not interested in that discussion. What I'm interested in is understanding that even the things we think we hold securely. I paid off my house years ago. I don't owe anything on my house. I got news for you. You owe taxes every single year, and if you don't pay them, the state will take it. Nothing is secure. Nothing in this life. Nothing we hold on to is secure. Our loved ones may pass long before we expect them to. Our lives may change dramatically. The things that we own may be burned to the ground or become someone else's. We can't miss this. Matthew 25, Jesus paints a picture of the man who left his servants' talents or bags of gold, and some invested wisely and some squandered. In that same chapter, starting in verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those who come on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.'" That's the inheritance I want to be looking forward to and treasuring more than anything someone could leave me here on earth. These aren't merely words of inspiration or encouragement. These words are cautionary. Do not value the things of this world more than you value Christ. When you pray for yourself and your children, pray that you treasure Christ above things. Model that. Let that color your confession. Let that change your heart. This is God's will for each one of us. Besides, could you have an inheritance any greater than God Himself? You could not. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Here, David is using a picture of land surveying, measuring lines used to allot land in Israel. It's done the same way today. David says his plot of ground, his plot is wonderful because his plot is Yahweh Himself. Now, we have in this audience, in our membership, a couple who bought a house that we used to live in. And we lived there 34 years, debating and discussing where was the property line. I hired a surveying company to measure the plot of ground. And the surveying company came out and showed us where the line was. And to our shock, we had more land than we thought. All of that center portion belonged to us. And so when we had a new driveway poured, I had them cut a very obvious and deliberate line, all 85 feet of that driveway, so that the property line would never again be in question. You know, I look back now and it's just so trivial. It just isn't important at all. It's not eternal on any level. But at the time, it seemed important. And David here is saying the lines where I denote or demark my possessions, they're beautiful. I have a beautiful inheritance, a beautiful inheritance, because it's not this land over which I may dispute with my neighbor. It is Christ Himself, the hope of glory. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. Now David is saying he has two sources of encouragement and instructions. Yahweh counsels David externally by His word and internally by the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. To put it in the plainest English I know how, and you and I are no different. This is how the Lord speaks to us. And this is how we should pursue His voice. Nothing's changed. O Lord, let us make our confession like David's. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night, and also my heart instructs me. Give us an appetite for Your word, Lord, that would teach us right from wrong, holy from unholy, righteous from unrighteous. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Now, David's confidence, obviously, by the time we get to verse 8, is brimming. He is bold. He mentions nothing of his own exploits as king, and he certainly has had some terrific adventures. He's conquered peoples, and he's taken land, and he's built the kingdom. He is not interested in talking about his own achievements. I've set the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand. He's bold because the Lord is ever before me. He says his habitual, deliberate focus on God produces for him unshakable stability. I will not be shaken, he says. I'm going to say it again. His deliberate, habitual focus on the Lord has produced for him unshakable stability. In Scripture, the right hand is a place of power, honor, authority, favor, victory, salvation. Yeah, All of those words are used in the Old Testament referring to the right hand. This is a rabbit hole I enjoyed chasing all week, but we won't have time to spend much time. But this is where we'll focus a good bit of time this morning in verse 8. Because this whole idea of the right hand, this is a really important theme we see in Scripture. And it's, I stopped counting at 25 passages in the Old Testament using the right hand as symbolic. And for what? In Psalm 48, verse 13, God describes creating the earth and spreading out the heavens with his right hand. In Psalm 139, he forms me in my mother's womb, and with his right hand, he holds me fast. In Exodus 15, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Later in that same chapter, Exodus 15, by your right hand, you have redeemed your people. This is called anthropomorphism, human language used to describe divine actions. God is a supernatural being. He may not even have arms like you and me, but we use language like this to try to understand transcendent truths about God. Using a symbol like God's right hand helps us to understand that God is not merely an ethereal force, but is in fact personal, intentional, active, engaged. In Psalm 17, those who take refuge in God, he saves by his right hand. Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. In Psalm 18, David credits the mercy of God for his every victory. Psalm 18:35, you make your saving help my shield, and your right hand sustains me. Your help has made me great. In Psalm 20, about 3-4 years ago, I got to preach the whole chapter, Psalm 20. This is just such a marvelous, rich passage. David prophetically sees the Messiah gaining victory over death by his right hand. In verse 6, now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with the victorious power of his right hand. In Psalm 48, God's right hand is filled with righteousness. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Man, God likes this picture of the right hand. He makes quite a deal about the right hand. If I say God is powerful and victorious, you might struggle to think of him concretely because those words are abstract. He himself may be only an abstraction to you, but if I say, as David did, God by his right hand will sustain you, he answers from his heavenly sanctuary with his victorious power of his right hand, you get a clearer picture in your head, right? Well, Randy, I want God's right hand. I want him to use his hand to work for me. Well, that, ladies and gentlemen, is the prosperity gospel. And if you believe that or think that, you're neglecting the true gospel that puts God's glory above your success. We need to understand what the right hand is all about. What is it a picture for? Isaiah 41, God pledges to save, redeem, and restore his people using his right hand. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Skip down. Notice in verse 13. It is God who takes you by the right hand. Now, what is going on here? In Acts 2, Luke quotes this passage from Psalm 16 to help us understand the resurrection. Because he understood Psalm 16 for what it is, a prophetic vision by King David about the resurrection of Christ. That is what David is going on about. Not just things are well for me and I love the Lord. You could read this without this background, without this context, without this these references by the other authors in Scripture. And Psalm 16 could read like a Hallmark card. It's warm sentiments. No, it's not. Acts 2:24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him. David said about him, I saw the Lord before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Now we know from Matthew 26 and Ephesians 1 that the risen Christ was seated at the right hand of God. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Truly, the right hand symbol presents God's sovereign rule, represents God's sovereign rule and reign. He reigns externally over all of creation, governmentally over all nations and kingdoms of men, and cosmically all over all supernatural beings and principalities and powers. And from this position of absolute authority, Romans 8, verse 34 tells us that Christ not only wields this authority, but in his position advocates on behalf of the elect. Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. What's this right hand all about? It's about Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's right hand is Christ. There's a whole lot more there. We don't have time to dig in. Why would he make part of himself his right hand? Because he's not replacing himself. He's extending himself. Let's move forward. But that's a fun conversation. So David sounds exceedingly confident in verse 8, doesn't he? I will not be shaken. But all of his confidence is in the Lord, who is his inheritance, is his portion, is his cup, is his lot. Well, those first verses of Psalm 16 tell a story that every human heart longs to hear. Every needy soul craves this nourishment. David here rejoices in five critical needs of the human heart that God himself satisfies. These needs are met by him and cannot be satisfied by the things of this world, no matter how desperately or effectively or passionately we seek them. You need a counselor in marriage? Go for it. You need a wealth advisor to help you plan how to invest for the future? Go for it. You need to downsize because the home you're in doesn't fit you in anymore? Go make it happen. You need a vacation that will bring your family happiness this summer, if not joy? Plan that trip. But let's don't think for a single moment, and let's teach our children and grandchildren the truth. Only God satisfies the heart of man, like the wise men who sought the baby Jesus. Let's pursue him too. Prepare him room, you sang. If we're to be about our Father's business, we must be preparing him room. forgive me if you've heard this story before. Kathy and I went to a wedding some years ago where it was a small wedding and they invited people. If you have words of wisdom to share with the bride and groom, please speak up. Words of wisdom. You know, so people got up and they tried to say something poetic or thoughtful that would be encouraging. Never do this, always do that, you know. But Kathy remembers with me, I'm sure, that this wonderful grandfather of the groom stood up and he said four words and then he sat down and there was silence because it was so profound. He stood up and he said, Jesus saves and satisfies. And then he sat down. Might be the best advice they got. Finally, God is my future hope. Verses 9 through 11 give us understanding that God is our future hope. Now, this follows so naturally because lots of circumstance give us little hope. Lots of issues, problems, failures, needs, disappointments. Come after us. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And the grammarian in me wants to add L-Y, but I won't do that there. My heart rejoices. My whole being rejoices. My body rejoices. It's really okay if you raise your hands in worship, you know, at some other time besides just the doxology. I'm just saying. I mean, David's not afraid to express his exuberant worship. He's not. And that's a rabbit we won't chase either. He doesn't boast in his achievements, his obedience, his service to God. He uses the word therefore, as in, therefore my heart is glad, because he's just completed a long list of the unparalleled virtues of God himself, meeting every need of his heart. He is as capable to meet every need of my heart and yours. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. This is a very important verse. Goofy scholars have tried to wonder what David means. He didn't die? Well, of course he died. We know where his tomb is, or they did then. His body didn't see corruption? What? Well, lots of times in prophecy in the Old Testament, you'll see the voice, the tense, change from first person to third person. And here we've changed to first person, and so you could be confused if you read this. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Is he talking about himself? Actually, yes. He doesn't understand, probably, I'm guessing. I don't know. I'll ask him when I get to heaven. He's speaking of the resurrection and he's speaking of Christ. You won't let my body die or decay? Is that what David is saying? No. As other prophetic messages shift between first and third person, Psalm 16 does this at verse 10. It isn't about David. It's Christological. We know this for certain because Peter quotes this verse in Acts 2. He writes in verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh to see corruption. If we didn't understand David, Luke makes it very plain in Acts. You can understand what David's saying in Psalm 16, and I'm going to explain it for you, Lucy. This isn't David. This is Christ who lives eternally. And in Christ, you will live eternally if you trust in him. Verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David acknowledges here three staggering promises: the path of life, resurrection life. So much of Paul's writing seeks to understand, help us understand this, because it's not, it is illogical to us. And you'll encounter lots of people around you who do not believe it. And you'll need a vocabulary so that you can explain it. What is resurrection life? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. Number two, fullness of joy, complete satisfaction in God's presence. And if I come and I worship with you and I have no satisfaction, I'm doing it wrong. I don't know a better way to say that. Number three, pleasures forevermore, eternal life at his right hand. I have everything I need. God has given everything I need. David is writing about a supernatural and transcendent and eternal joy that supersedes all our temporal happiness in all the forms that you can imagine. As we look to Christmas in just 11 days, I pray that God reveals himself to you as he did to David here. I pray that you discover God himself as all satisfying and a greater treasure than anything this world can offer. I pray that whatever obstacles stand in your path, whatever dark plot the enemy has set to defeat you, will be perceived by you as the light of the glory of God illuminates your soul. I pray that you savor his word and his spirit's voice as you wait upon him. In John 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Who is that living water? Likewise, Jesus says in John 6, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst," which I take to mean I'm the end. I, Jesus is saying, am the end of your quest for perfect and full, complete satisfaction. All the prophecies of God are fulfilled in Christ, including the prophecies found here in Psalm 16. Jesus perfectly lived this psalm, died, rose again without seeing corruption, securing the same hope for resurrection life for everyone who takes refuge in him. This is the gospel. That you understand salvation comes by his work and his work alone. You cannot save yourself, only the finished work of Jesus, who pays the debt you owe and I owe for sin. And if you believe, trusting in Christ alone to save you, then indeed you are saved. In John 15, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy might be full." Man, a young man wrote to John Piper some years ago and asked, "What does this mean? Your joy might be full. That's a weird phrase. What on earth could he mean?" Piper answered him, and I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs of what he said. Thought it was good. "Fullness of joy in the age to come means you so much joy that all competing contrary emotions will be gone. But that's in the future. Today, here on earth, we have contrary and competing thoughts and emotions in this life, where our own sin and misery and other people's sin and misery compete to make us sad. We do not have fullness of joy in the sense of having so much joy that there's no competitors in our mind or our hearts. Jesus was a man of sorrows in this life. Isaiah 53 paints that picture, not just joy, even though he had the deepest joy of anyone in the universe. He also was a man of sorrows. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's right there, side by side. Both are true. And I'll bet you would say this is true for you today. These two things, sorrowful yet rejoicing, they're contemporaneous, means they're happening at the same time. They're simultaneous. Yet it was Paul who wrote in Philippians 4:4, rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. I'm still reading Piper. In this life, we rejoice and we weep even simultaneously. But in the resurrection, this won't be the case anymore. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Okay, that's the end of Piper's comment. What kind of fullness of joy can we have here on earth? I pray for you, as Paul prayed, that our joy in God is so full that we know we have arrived at the end of our quest for satisfaction. Especially at Christmas, I hope you know this and understand this and live this. While the world may define joy as an emotion, a Christmas sentiment, decoration on your Christmas tree, a state of mind we can choose, I'd like to submit my own definition of joy for your consideration. I've looked at joy in the scripture for years. It's pretty hard to define, especially since it's been corrupted by everything around us. You may remember that I preached an Advent sermon on joy 3 years ago this week, just 2 days after my mother's funeral. So I need joy as much as you do to sustain me through whatever the enemy throws at me. I fellowship with you. If times are hard and things are frustrating and things aren't going your way, I hear you. Joy is the attitudinal product of faith anchored in Christ alone, perceiving God's favor, enduring to finish the race. Let's pray. Oh God of righteousness and mercy, unto you we look for joy, and not as the world gives, but as only you can give. You are the delight in despair. You resurrect the dead in sin. You redeem us from hopelessness into fullness of joy. You restore what was lost and broken. You alone, O God, are the treasure we seek. Teach us to listen for your voice, to obey your commands, to long for your presence, and to hate our own sin. Thank you, God, for showing your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.